Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning, we're going to be continuing our second message in our new series called Living in Babylon, A Tale of Two Cities. And so I want to start off this morning. I'm preaching this message here in Bethlehem, and Pastor Ian, who authored this message, is preaching it in our Macungie campus. He said, you know, try to own it, he told me. So I'm going to own it this morning by starting with something kind of fun. Is that good? All right. How many people here have ever heard of the comedian John Crist? I think it's Crist or Sist, right? Are you familiar with this guy? I love this guy. He is really funny, and he has this sense of humor that I can relate with. And so he does some really excellent skits with some interesting titles. Like one of the skits that he does is called If Bible Characters Used Uber, right? Or If the Apostles Had an iPhone. And so he does this neat fusion of Christian culture with pop culture in a really kind of cheeky sense of humor that I find absolutely hilarious. And this guy was one of 8 homeschooled children, right, who was kind of in the mix of this big family. They were together all the time, and his parents were very strong Christians, and he jokes a lot about how he grew up watching VeggieTales and a lot of the things that people in my generation and younger did as well. And so one of his stand-up routines, he was sharing how he did a social media post where he put a question out there, and he said, you know, can you all tell me some of the things that you weren't allowed to watch as children and why? Okay, and I saw this clip on YouTube. How many people have seen this before? All right, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to do it justice, but I'm going to try. Because what I did was I watched the clip and I actually wrote down the list. Because I died the first time I heard this, and I was sitting here thinking, oh my gosh, I was told the same thing by a number of different people. So he put this question out there on Snapchat and asked people to respond, and these were actual responses that he got from people. And so somebody said that they weren't allowed to watch Bambi because it didn't support hunting and the Second Amendment, right? Somebody said they weren't allowed to listen to AC/DC because it stood for Anti-Christian Devil Children, right? Harry Potter was not allowed because it supported witchcraft. Pokemon was focusing on the occult. My Little Pony was satanic. Somebody said they weren't allowed to watch the Smurfs because it was satanic, but it also supported communism. Tom and Jerry was not allowed for some people because it was too violent, all right? Care Bears, also demonic. Caillou was not allowed because his parents were just way too liberal. The Sweet Life, the teenagers in The Sweet Life were so disrespectful, that was banned. Somebody said they couldn't watch Hannah Montana because it celebrated living a secret life, right? Captain Planet was just way too environmental. Arthur, the cartoon Arthur, DW, he just had a bad attitude, right? The Land Before Time, that just highlighted evolution. Kim Possible, that cartoon, too provocative. She wore a little belly shirt, a little too much there. Rugrats, Angelica, that character, she talked back way too much. Somebody said they weren't allowed to watch Bill Nye, and the reason was science. That was the reason, science. It's a great reason. And Power Rangers was not allowed because, of course, our only true power comes from the Lord, and we don't want to watch anything else that does not emphasize that point. And so, you know, we have to be able to laugh at ourselves, don't we? Right? Because I grew up with a lot of this too, and I loved my Christian upbringing and the job that especially my mom did in rearing me that way. And I'm not trying to bust on all that, but we have to be able to laugh at ourselves a little bit sometimes. I can relate to John Sist's sense of humor because I've lived that myself. And, you know, when my mom got saved, it was fresh off the coattails of the charismatic movement. And so she got saved with this group of 30-somethings who were really hungry for God, and they wanted to set the world on fire for God, but they were young, and they were having young children, and they also wanted to protect their children from the ills of this world and make sure that they wouldn't be corrupted. And so for many of us in my generation, it was like, you know, we were allowed to watch movies, but only if they were Christian movies, all right? We were allowed to listen to rock music, but only if it was Christian rock, which at the time, there were not many good choices, man. It was Stryper, Petra, and if those were no good, All right? Then you were stuck with Amy Grant, Michael W. Smith, or Carmen. All right? And they were awesome, okay? But the choices were limited. Now, Christian music has come a long way, right? Hasn't it? Thank the Lord, okay? Because the choices were somewhat limited when I was younger. You know, TV shows, we can watch them, but we were only allowed to if they had a very high sense of moral value. And I just remember that even though my parents' intentions were good, and they were true, and they were meant well, sometimes it bred in me this like sense of guilt. And I don't know how healthy that always was for me. And my parents have come a long way, and they've grown a long way as well. And so there was kind of this mentality, this sense that we were not of the world, but we were also not meant to be in the world necessarily, and that the things of the world were kind of meant to be shunned and to be avoided at all costs. If you rubbed elbows with the world, you know, this thick, heavy sense of foreboding would almost come on you as a young person, and sometimes it would feel like it was just swallowing you whole. It wasn't always healthy. There was definitely this us and them mentality when it came to the world and when it came to the culture of the world. And look, I understand that we are holy and that we're set apart. And I understand that we are not called to look like the world. I have kids. I'm teaching them that message too, believe me. And I understand the pressures and the draws of society and culture on our children and how that can take them away from the things of God. It is something that we have to be conscious of as parents. But I'm not talking about all that this morning. My point is simply this, that Pastor Ian's words last week, when he started off this series, were so true, when he reminded us that God has called us to live for such a time as this, and that we really need to take a look at ourselves this morning. We need to challenge ourselves. And I love the way he put it last week. Ian said, are we living in our city, or are we living for our city, for Christ? And there's a difference, isn't there? Because it's our contention here at NC4 that God has called us to the latter. And we see that notion time and time again throughout the scriptures, especially in the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't hide. Jesus healed. And we see it in this character of Daniel that we started taking a look at last week. You know, Daniel didn't fight. He functioned in the culture that he lived in. I can keep on going with biblical characters with this, right? Like, Noah didn't fear, he floated. You know? We can keep going. I'm getting corny now, right? All right. I think I found my new, vacation car travel game. Come on, kids, what did David do? He didn't duck, he danced. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Anyways. Last week, Ian taught us in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was a man who knew what it meant to exist in a culture that was... in a church that was in exile, in a foreign country that was increasingly hostile. And yet he was able to maintain this vibrant faith in God, living and working in an ungodly culture surrounded by unbelievers. In fact, if you look at the book of Daniel, he was actually made, listen to this, chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. Read it in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. That's insane. Think about that. What did that even look like? All right, this biblical figure who loved God, who was like above reproach, was put in charge of these people who did not love God and were doing things that were very anti-God. That's insane to me. And when you think about what that meant, it's crazy, right? What does that mean for us? You see, Daniel didn't cave to culture. He certainly didn't hide from it, but he functioned in a power and in a calling that God ordained for him amongst those who didn't know him. And I think that that's a really interesting takeaway here. A lot of what we're talking about this morning is at the heart of our title this morning, and that's this, that you are what you value. You are what you value. And we all value something. Now, the inspiration for this message is, most of it's from a book that's called Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Revelation. Relativism. Sorry, let me say that again. Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. It's a fantastic book. I can point you in that direction, and so can Ian if you're interested in it, or taking things a little bit above what we're doing in this series. Now, we're going to read this morning from Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now, let me quickly remind you a little bit of the context here and set us up for our scripture this morning. At the time, Jerusalem had been besieged. Okay, they were conquered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He's taken the best and brightest of Israel's youth, and he's pulled them away, pulled them aside for study, to kind of assimilate them, in a sense to brainwash them for 3 years in Babylon. 3 years. It's a long time. You know, we skip over sometimes time in Scripture, and we don't really think about how long 3 years is, where these guys were pulled into Babylon for this indoctrination, so to speak. Now, this included Daniel and three of his famous friends, and these guys were all given new Babylonian names. All right, they were stripped away from their Hebrew origins, and this was done on purpose by the king. You see, he wanted them to get away from that foundational essence of who they knew God was. And at the time, not only were they being indoctrinated, but they were doing it in the lap of luxury. All right, at the height of human learning and the center of world power, that's what Babylon was. Now, I can't imagine the temptation that these young guys went through. They must have had to undergo all kinds of pressures and all kinds of temptations, looking at this sense of prestige and being asked to be pulled away from their God. So let's read in chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, that he would not defile himself. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So he went and he was like, "Listen, please don't make me defile myself." And there's a kind of a wonderful sense of civility here. And I love the way Daniel does this. It's like almost like a submissive subversion, right? Verse 9. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" Verse 11. "Then Daniel said to his steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah," Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Verse 12. "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, and they were fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Verse 16. "So the steward took away their food and their wine, and they were to that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables." And all the vegetarians said, "Hallelujah." Verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in," again, 3 years, right? "The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom." So it's kind of an interesting chapter of text here that we're taking a look at, or section of text that we're taking a look at, right? It's a little unusual. This raises some interesting questions. You know, what was so bad about the king's food that it would defile them, right? And why would the eunuch be all concerned and scared for his life if Daniel didn't eat it, okay? And does this mean that the way for us to build the city of God and the way for them to build the city of God was to be a bunch of sober vegetarians, right? I think other things are going on here. Now, to help us get to the heart of this, we need to reference back to something that a lot of people don't really notice. In verse 2 of this chapter, a little bit earlier, it's only seemingly mentioned in passing. And what's going on is it says that Nebuchadnezzar actually conquered Jerusalem and that he took vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed those vessels, the Jewish Israeli Hebrew vessels into the treasury of his God. And what's the significance of this seemingly kind of small detail? Well, it is. You see, these vessels, folks, were holy vessels. These were vessels that were set apart for the worship of God. They were sacred, they were symbolic, and they had absolute value of who God was. And this is the God that Israel was claiming that they gave glory to, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And that's why they were made out of some of the most precious things, gold, right? One of the most precious metals. These were the vessels that Israel used to show that God was who he was. And that's why they were made that way. And it's significant here that these vessels were placed alongside all the other trophies from all the other conquered kings. And this was effectively Nebuchadnezzar saying, these things don't have much value. They have a relative value. See, what's going on beneath the surface here is what you call a war of worldviews, so to speak. And it was very intentional by Nebuchadnezzar. Israel believed that there was only one true God, that he was God of all, and that his moral law was binding, and it was binding to all, that God was the absolute. But Nebuchadnezzar does not, in effect, level God's value or make a similar statement that the truth of all these gods is absolute. He's saying they're simply relative. You know, to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babel, there was no absolute, and the only thing that was absolute to them, maybe, was the will of man. And that's the spirit of Babel. That's what's going on. This was the outflow of their worldview. It was pagan. It was basically materialistic. And they believed that the material universe was all that there really was and all you can really count on. Their gods represented things like the forces of nature, the stars, the planets. Their gods were made of the same stuff as nature. And when you have many gods, folks, and each of these gods are demanding different things, you have many different standards of things like morality, and everything can become relative. When Israel fell into pagan idolatry, the Bible describes it as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? In the modern world today, folks, God's holiness, it's often seen as either historically an artifact, simply outdated, kind of stale, or at most it's seen as merely one of many ways to kind of arrive at the truth. How many people have heard this before? So what we're left it with is the belief that the material universe is the only ultimate reality. Now, we might not really fully get rid of God, but we just kind of replace them. And today in our culture, we deify new things. We deify sex. We deify science. We deify ourselves. We can even deify our politics. We end up becoming our own ultimate standard. And it's not far out off from Babel. These become our ultimate values, and we worship them. That's right. We worship them. Here's the point. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. You and me, we worship. Our neighbors, they worship. Our coworkers, they worship. Everyone is worshiping something. And we're created in such a way that we're always worshiping, whether we know it or not many times, no matter what, we are worshiping. Who we are, where we come from, or what we believe, we are worshiping something. You see, human beings can't exist without some sort of ultimate purpose in their life. Even sometimes, if you don't know what that purpose is, even sometimes, if the ultimate purpose is simply to declare that there is no purpose, you're still worshiping that purpose. Are you with me? Right? It's still a purpose, and it's still being worshiped. We're constantly pouring our lives out for something we value, something our heart says, hey, look, there it is. That's the purpose of my life. I'm going to go for that. That's the thing I need. If I don't get it, well, then maybe I just shouldn't even be here. What's the point? What exactly does that mean? So what does it mean to worship? Worship means that you give something ultimate value. The word worship comes from a Middle English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It means treating something as if it were what? Everything. It means we treat something as if it were everything. And when that happens, we worship it. Whether we admit it or not, we never stop worshiping. The only thing that changes sometimes isn't the worship, but the object of what we're worshiping. An author that I really appreciate a lot is a guy named David Foster Wallace. And I've referenced him before in some sermons I've done in the past. And he did a commencement speech that kind of went viral online, and it was called This Is Water. And he was speaking to a group of graduates. And it's just a really great speech that hits home kind of on the whole millennial attitude and perspective. But he says this in that commencement speech, and listen to this. David Foster Wallace says, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice that we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body, worship beauty, worship sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before anyone ever grieves you." Whew. Wow. David Foster Wallace wrote that, and he was not even a Christian. And to have that perspective, this understanding of worship, wow, because everyone worships. You see, this understanding of worship, you know, it's being played out very dramatically here in the book of Daniel. There are two objects of worship, two ultimate things, and they're contrasting against one another. Daniel's putting God in the center. He lifts God up. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, puts himself and material success at the center, power and pleasure. And the key importance is this, folks. Check this out. You are shaped by what you value. We are all worshiping, and sometimes what we worship is where we place our value, and the very thing that we are valuing is shaping us as well. We're not only worshiping something, we're worshiping it constantly, and there's this constant shaping going on. We become like what we worship. Grasping this notion this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is vital to our faith and our understanding of who God is and how we will be used in this world and in culture today. That's what we see in Daniel and in Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel worships God as ultimate, and the result is that he is set free to be fully human in God's image. He takes on the character of God. He is utterly free. He is set apart. He is good. He is wise. He is excellent in everything he does, and he remains faithful to it. And the Bible says 10 times better than the rest. One of the interesting things about Daniel, he was one of the only characters in the Bible that there wasn't some kind of major character flaw exposed, right? What a guy. The only other person I can think of in the scriptures is Jesus. That's like that. But Nebuchadnezzar, we see in chapter 4, he ends up losing it. He actually loses his humanity. It says that he had this mental breakdown. It was a breakdown of the image of God. He ended up living like an animal in the wilderness, being driven out of society. He lost his freedom. He lost his capabilities. And he lost his wisdom. And here's the thing. It's not that there's anything wrong, folks, with things that you desire. Please hear me on this. Desires are not a bad thing. God gives us our emotions. Some of us here at NC4, we're piloting a course called Emotionally Healthy, Spiritually Healthy Leaders. And so, you know, we're learning that the emotions that we have, the desires of our heart, are not always a bad thing, right? It's just that they were never meant to be the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is Jesus Christ. And when you make a good thing an ultimate thing, many times that thing results in something called addiction. You know, family is good. God created procreation and sex to be good. Money is good. Power can be a good thing. But when we make them the center of our lives and we manipulate everything and anything around it to get more of what we want, it destroys their goodness and we become less than we were meant to be. We serve the things rather than us serving God in the way that he intended. And humanity has lots of addictions. It's addicted to sin, and at its core, this is a worship issue. Making good things ultimate things and having some pretty bad results. And this is vital for us as we look at being holy people, trying to walk through this series when we're talking about building God's city in the midst of Babylon. Because here's the thing, your life and my life reveals what we really value, what we truly value. And to be honest, if we look at our lives, folks, many of us who claim to value God above all else, including myself sometimes, I struggle. We see that our lives can sometimes feel like they're telling a very different story. Let's be real. They proclaim a certain set of values, but many times that proclamation is not the same as actual belief. Dallas Willard, one of Ian's favorite authors, said that the definition of belief, and I like this, he said, the definition of belief is to live as if it were actually true. The definition of belief is to live as if it were actually true. And the word rightly points out that many that proclaim Christianity often live by the exact same values as the world. And if we're going to be truly effective in this world for Jesus Christ, we have to lead a very different kind of leadership and a different kind of authority. All right? And we have to understand that embodying Christ-like values gives us the authority that we need to lead and to lead effectively. Now, Daniel's life exhibited what he truly valued. It showed it. He wasn't afraid. When he prayed by the window. He wasn't afraid to let people see. Right in the midst of Babylonian culture, with the intense pressure, he wasn't afraid to do it. But he naturally gained authority because of that. You see, godly authority is always kind of linked to integrity, isn't it? You can't separate the two. Godly authority and integrity go hand in hand. And only when the church is seen to exhibit and live lives that value what it proclaims will it be effective leaders in this world, folks. And I'm ashamed to say sometimes we aren't always doing a good job with that, are we? So how did Daniel transform into that kind of person? And how can we do a better job? How can we be transformed like Daniel was? In his book, Renovation of the Heart, Putting on the Character of Christ, Dallas Willard points out that there is this reliable pattern that can kind of be taken into account anytime we are trying to go through a personal transformation. And he said this, these three reliable patterns are transformation, right? And it requires something called vision, something called intention, and something called a plan.
A VIP.
Right? Vision, intention, and plan. And whenever transformation happens, those three ingredients are always part of it. Without these three things, you can be sure that there will be no true transformation. But with them, there is a reliable pattern, and we can expect to see actual change. So let's talk first about vision. You know, in the scriptures, Jesus describes what it's like to become his disciple. In one of the most famous of his parables, the parable of the hidden treasure. And if you're not familiar with this, go into the Gospels and check it out, right? You see, a disciple of Jesus is a person who's been so captivated by a vision of who Jesus is that they forsake everything else, and they're willing to forsake everything else to follow him. They have seen the incomparable value of Jesus, and they want to become like him. And when you see him and how incredible he is, and your heart says, I want you, I have to have you. That, folks, is vision, and that, folks, is worship. And if your heart doesn't cry out to him in worship, then you have to ask yourself a hard question. What, then, is it worshiping? What, then, is it worshiping? The second pattern is intention. Now, many people stop at that first step, right? They have vision of the beauty and the desirability of Jesus and what it would be to be that kind of person, but then they kind of stop there because they never actually make that decision. They never formulate an intention, a real, actual, tangible intention, a plan to follow him. We gain a vision for our life, but then we feel following the Lord is just a little bit too much work, so we stop there, and, you know, Jesus sets that bar kind of high, and that can be kind of intimidating. You know, when I was a kid, I wanted to start working out a little bit and take better care of myself. And I was like, I don't know, 16 or 17 years old. And so I was like, getting a little cocky about it. You know, I had vision. I wanted to be like a bodybuilder. I wanted to look good. I wanted to be buff like some of my friends who were on the football team. You know, so I had vision. I was a young man of vision. So I called up one of my stepdad Joe's friends. Many of you know this guy. He goes by the name of Vince Del Rey. All right? Now, if you knew Vince Del Rey back in the late 80s or 90s, he lived at Gold's Gym. He was a huge, hulking, bulking guy, you know? So I called him up. I said, Vince, can I talk to you? He said, what's up? I said, I have a vision. He said, what? I said, I want to be like a bodybuilder like you. He said, are you sure? I said, yeah, of course I'm sure. He said, no, I mean, are you really sure? I said, yes. Okay? So he said, all right, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow at 9 o'clock to pick you up. Be ready. I said, what does that mean? He said, just be ready. I said, oh, okay. So he showed up and he took me to Gold's Gym, and that man put me through a workout. I had a certain vision, and about 15 minutes into my workout, it changed dramatically. But it didn't change for Vince, who made sure I completed the workout by standing over me and screaming, one more, with the veins popping out of his forehead. And I finished the workout, and I could not move my arms for 3 days. I literally had to walk around like this. My mom said, what's the matter? Are you trying to be tough? I said, no, I just keep putting my arms out straight, you know? I was a man of vision, but I didn't quite have the right intention, right? And my students can be that way. I teach high school at Freedom High School, and I'll ask my students, I share these stories all the time. The other day, I said to a kid, what's your plan? He said, what do you mean? I said, what's your plan for your life? And he's like, what do you mean? What do I want to do with my life? And I said, yeah, what do you want to do with your life? He goes, oh, I'm going to be a YouTuber. And if you don't know what that is, it's a person who makes their living off like doing videos on YouTube where they're talking to the audience. They usually start off going, hey, guys. Like, who are the guys? I don't know. Hey, guys. Like, they're talking to me. I'm their best friend. Hey, guys. You know, and then they tell you something dumb. Sometimes it's just like they open up a package and they're like, oh, look, I'm opening this package. Look at, oh my gosh, it's the football from I ordered from Dick's. Look, here it is. Ooh, they feel so, and they, people watch this stuff, you know? Or they do makeup tutorials. Those are the best, you know? Make an hour and a half video about how to put on mascara. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, I asked my daughter, what are you watching? And I was like, you've been watching that a long time. She's like, oh, it's a makeup tutorial. They have this new mascara. I'm like, come on, are you serious? You know? And these kids, they do it. And some of them are, you know, they have hundreds of thousands of followers. You know, I wish I thought of that, the first guy to think of it. I'm just going to open up a presence and record myself, you know. But see, it's becoming so popular now, and all these kids, they watch YouTube more than they watch TV. Okay, it's true. If you don't believe me, if you don't talk to your teenagers, start doing it, by the way. Ask them, what are you watching, you know? What do you spend most of the time doing? It's YouTube videos mostly, okay? And so this kid wanted to be a YouTuber. And I said, okay, what does that look like? And he said, well, me and my girlfriend, we're going to start a YouTube channel. And I said, what are you going to do? He goes, I don't know, crazy stuff. I'm like what? He's like, I don't know, we're going to make people laugh, maybe do some dares. And I was like, okay, well, did you start yet? He's like, well, we made a couple videos. I said, well, do you have a channel? He's like, I don't have an official channel yet. I said, well, he goes, but I have some followers. I said, oh, you have followers? He's like, yeah. I said, how many? He goes, four. I said, well, that's a start, right? My point is this. He had some vision, but he didn't have much of an intention. I mean, if he wanted to be a YouTuber, he really needs to start doing it now. He needs to really start talking to people who are doing it successfully, and then also realize the very minuscule percentage that he's actually gonna be able to be successful doing something like that. But I tried to talk him into making YouTube a plan B. I don't know if it works. I'm gonna keep working on him. You see, but there has to be this definite decision that we make, folks, to submit ourselves to the training and the plans it takes to be the person that God wants us to be. You know, we can't stop at the vision. We have to have the intention as well. To be a Christian means to dedicate our lives to following Christ. It doesn't mean that we have to be obnoxious to everyone around us, but it means that we have to be dedicated with vision and intention to live our lives for Christ, to become the teacher, to let him be the teacher who shapes us. It was one of our prayer points this morning. That leads us to the next pattern, which is to have a plan. Now, this will naturally lead to the third step, which is seeking out actual practices. We're talking about practices and disciplines, the plan of the intention, you know, that shapes our character like his. It's not about doing things to earn the love of God, because we know that our works are like filthy what? Rags. And that all men sin. But hear me. You know, he's given you that love and that grace as a free gift. And grace is opposed to earning. But listen, it is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. You see, the Lord is looking for people who are willing to put forth the effort and the plan it takes to grow in him, to be used by him. If we seriously intend to become that kind of person that Jesus was, then we need to do the kinds of things that Jesus did to make us the way that he was. And what did Jesus do? He routinely and intentionally practiced key spiritual disciplines, everything from prayer to solitude to rest to actually taking time to share meals with people, to show generosity, to get into the Word and to study the Word of God. These are practical things, living out the values that shaped his very character that we need to be called to as well. So as we determine to grow in Christ-likeness, we need to look at the values and then our values and then create a plan to put them into action. Disciplines we can practice every day in our daily lives. We saw it in Daniel's life. He knew that he was in exile, but that going to church, or for him, for Sabbath, right? Once a week with a 10-minute devotional a day was not going to cut it, okay? And some of us aren't even able to do that much. I struggle with it too, with how insane my schedule is and how demanding my needs at work are and my family are. I have to stay focused because we need a rhythm, folks, in our life as believers. We have to develop this spiritual rhythm and let it permeate our lives with the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need a beat and we need a rhythm. And you know, if you're into music, you know the difference between these two things. You know, a beat is a steady, regular pulse. Bum, 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 bum. It is equally spaced out, right? And it usually does not change. Bum, 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 bum. But rhythm is a little different. Rhythm is the actual flow of the music. It doesn't always have to be equally spaced out like the beat, but it is built upon that beat. So you have beat and you have rhythm. And in our lives, spiritually, folks, we have beats that we need to be regular and perpetual in our life, and then we have to live our lives with rhythm too, where we keep the beat constant, but the rhythm can ebb and flow and change and stay on task with the beat. It might look different sometimes depending on what's going on and where God's taking us in our life. It's this cool kind of like dance between beat and rhythm. And you can call it, if you want to put a name to it, you can call it a rhythm of grace. We need beats and rhythms of grace in our life. And historically, this has been called, some people call it a rule of life. And you know, and even throughout church history, there have been groups and denominations who have really dedicated themselves to what they consider to be these rules of life. And I don't like to use the word rules, because when we use the word rules, we think it's confining. But it's not. It's something that can draw us into the presence of God. And it's not about being confined. It's about actually what rules your heart. Rules confine, but the love of God is what needs to rule our hearts. And this is not just good for individuals. It's usually good for us even corporately. And Daniel didn't even do it alone. Daniel had some help. He had at least the three others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right there with him. This type of thing works best, folks, in community. And it can be hard. You know, we have a lot of people in our church, two campuses now. But how do we draw ourselves into this sense of community where these grace-filled, beat-driven rhythms are part of not just our individual lives, but our corporate lives as well, right? Now, here are two great examples from a church called Narrow Road Community Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And Ian went out there and did a conference and some other people, and they checked this out. They were talking a lot about community. And these were two acronyms that they pulled out of way that were filled with these rhythms of grace. And I'm an English teacher, so I like acronyms. And here they are, right? The rhythms of grace. Rhythms of grace. The first one is called, wow, that's really all together there. Oh, there, it looks better there. It looks different on that TV. Rhythms of grace. The first one is called reach. We'll do the one on the right first. Reach, R-E-A-C-H. This is a weekly rhythm of grace. The R stands for rest, read, and reflect. Rest, read, and reflect. Slow down, folks. Take some time, rest, you know, relax and enjoy life. Read scripture and read something else to go along with it, devotionals. There's so many great literature out there that can help us deepen our faith and our understanding of the scriptures. Slow down, think, and pray. The E stands for eating. Eating and engaging. And when I first was talking with Ian about this, and he sent me the acronym, I said, what are you talking about, eating the Word of God? He's like, no, physically eating. And I was like, oh, okay, cool, I'm down with that, right? Eating with the intention of being relational. You know, looking at your faith community, having a meal with somebody, maybe somebody new that you haven't had a meal with before. You know, there are certain dynamics of conversation and relationship that happen around the meal that we don't realize sometimes. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why I love how the Last Supper and that meal is celebrated and highlighted in the scriptures. The A stands for acts of love. That this means that we're going to bless somebody by doing something loving. You know, it could be a random act of kindness, like Tony talked about this morning, paying for somebody in the groceries in front of you at the store, whatever it is, looking for those acts of love and generosity. The C stands for confessing. You know, we need to take time, folks, where we need to be pensive about our life. We need to be careful about who we trust, of course, right? But we need to confess our struggles. You have to have accountability. You have to have relationship. It feels good to let go of something that you're struggling with. And when you let go of it and you confess it, there's a freedom and there's a breaking of that very struggle that takes place. That's why every Sunday we have people up here, you know, to pray over you. Not because we want to, like, make you penitent. We don't want to punish you because of your struggles. Tell us what you're doing wrong. No, we want you to be free. And sometimes letting go and telling somebody what you are struggling with, there is power in that spoken word, right? And the H stands for home. Focusing on a healthy home life. Not forgetting that in the midst of God's call for me, my family needs to take precedent, right? And then eating around the table together as a family, having meaningful dialogue. You know, if you're married, going out on dates. And all the wives said, hallelujah, right? And the other acronym, I'll do this one quickly, is the BELLS. That's on the left side. And that stands, it's similar to REACH. It means bless, you know, do something generous. Eat together. Listen. Spend an hour listening to God. All right? And that hour doesn't always have to be in one chunk, but an hour a week. Break it down into, you know, intervals of 10 to 15 minutes. Do something to be contemplative in prayer and in supplication, and do it alone. Listen to hear God. And then the L stands for learn. Touch base each day with trying to figure out how am I learning more about who God is? How am I learning more about the Word? And then the last one is sent. All right? And what sent is, this is a certain type of prayer. It's a prayer of examine that we do each night. You know, asking the Lord, Lord, where was I sent? And how did I go with where you're sending me? Where are you sending me, God? What did I do with what you gave me today? And what did I do today that maybe wasn't exactly what you wanted? Now, these are just two examples, folks. You know, two ideas of these rhythms of grace that we need. And I would issue a challenge this morning as we come to a close. All of us, folks, are becoming someone. And even if we think we're not becoming someone and we feel like we're inert in our life and we're going home and we're sitting there and we're feeling like there's nothing happening in my life, and we're sitting there in our own sense of struggles and emotions and depression, we're still becoming someone. And who better to become than Jesus? Amen? Because we are his students. We need to decide to actually learn from him and make a plan of what disciplines in our life can help us to follow out and practice it. Walking together with others, sharing our stories, not just checklists with each other, but sharing in our successes and our failures and leaning on one another with the rhythms of grace. You know, one of the things I love about Daniel's story, Daniel lived under four different kings throughout his lifetime. Each of them kind of like saw Daniel in a certain light and had favor for him. But at the end of Daniel's life, towards the end of Daniel's life, you know, the story of Daniel and the lions, then we're all familiar with it. Did you know this interesting fact? Daniel was like, most historians think he was like in his early 80s in the lion's den. And we see all these artistic depictions. He's almost a younger man many times in the lion's den. He was like in his 80s, man. That's crazy. But But after the Lions Den took place, you know, the king didn't really want that to happen and was upset about it. And he was one of the first to run over and greet Daniel when he came out of the Lion's Den. And the interesting fact is that King Cyrus ended up showing Daniel so much favor that he took all of the Israelites that had been taken captive and sent them back to Jerusalem. He took the articles and the artifacts, like 5,000 of them, that Nebuchadnezzar stole, and he returned them back to the temple. And he paid for the restoration of the temple to be completely financed by Babylon. It's crazy. What a redemptive and restorative God that we serve. And so this morning, I want us to really think and pray about these rhythms of grace in our life. Because there might be some people this morning who are sitting here thinking, you know what, I hear what you're saying and everything, but my rhythm is way off, okay? It's not even close. Don't talk to me about leadership. I can't even get my own life straight. But the enemy is a rhythm disruptor, and he wants nothing more than to mess with your beat, to get you on the wrong beats so that your rhythm will always be skewed. But the Lord wants to align you through the power of the cross, and that happens through repentance. And there is nothing that you can do that separates you from the love of God this morning. And the Lord is saying, come, come home to me. Come to me this morning. You know, those who are weary, those who are broken, those who feel like they don't fit in, come to me this morning, because I have a rhythm of grace for you that you've never tasted before. I have a beat for you that will make your feet dance like you've never danced before. The Lord is calling us this morning to return to Him. That is step one. Step one is brokenness, humility, and repentance, and walking into the loving embrace of the sovereign, forgiving power of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you and for me. Amen? If your rhythm is off, stay faithful, folks. The Lord wants to restore you. Just like Cyrus, return those artifacts. Would you all bow your heads? I'm going to pray this morning. And I just want to just pray this prayer. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning to get your rhythm aligned with the love of Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about how every man is without excuse. You know, it says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. Every man is without excuse. And we know our sins, they've separated us. Our rhythms have become skewed. They've been messed up. Maybe some of us have part of the beat. Maybe some of us this morning here don't feel like we have any beat, and we're living a rhythmless life. Our iniquities, the Bible says, have separated us from God. Our sins have hidden us from His face, and we feel sometimes like God will not hear us. But here comes the love of God. God has made a way for us back unto His kingdom. The Bible says, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. And we are saved, folks. We are saved. We are saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. We have a rhythm now, a rhythm that is not our own, a rhythm that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit by understanding that Jesus is Lord of our life, that He's Lord of our hearts. The Bible says, in Him we have redemption. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the wonderful riches of His grace. And we need, folks, to invite Him into our lives. And if we have turned away from God or we feel far away from God, now is the moment. It doesn't take much, ladies and gentlemen. It is not about a checklist. It's not about a secret prayer. It is not about us making a display out of you. It is about you and God, you and Jesus, standing alone together, because He is calling you to invite your heart to be opened up unto Him. The Bible says, yet to all who received Him, to those who are called on His name, He gave the rights to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I want to pray a prayer, and I want you all to repeat after me. And I want you to pray this and mean it. And if you prayed this prayer before, repeat it. It's okay. Or if you know somebody that you've been praying for a while who has not come to know Christ, we're going to pray this prayer over that person. So think about that person right now. We're not saving them, but we're making a declaration of this prayer and praying that they will come to this realization themselves as well. And if you've never prayed this for the first time, Pray with me, would you? Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I declare this morning that I have been bought with a price. Make me your child. Forgive me for my sins. I invite you into my heart. I declare that I am a child of God now. And I turn away from all that is not of you. Come, Holy Spirit, and enrapture my heart. My life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.